This is the prayer of our Lord that he prayed the night before his death. And he prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for the future church of all believers who would exist between his first coming and his second coming. Now, before we go to John 17, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. You can hold your place here in John 17. We will focus our attention this morning in John 17. But just by way of introduction, I'd like to go to Mark chapter 10. Here we have Jesus who early on in his ministry encounters a young man. People know him as the rich young ruler. Why do we have that title? Because when you consider what Matthew says and you consider what the rest of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us just a clue that he was a man that was wealthy. He was a young man, and he was some kind of synagogue official, some kind of ruler, some kind of who was in a prominent position. He would have been probably considered by all the perfect candidate for evangelism. Allow me to read Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. It says this, as he was setting out on a journey, this is speaking of Jesus setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Here you have probably the perfect evangelistic encounter. Has anybody ever approached you and said, "Hey, how can I have eternal life?" I mean, often when we're talking about evangelism, that's what we're all waiting for. You know, often we say, "Oh man, should I evangelize this person or not? Should I share the gospel or not?" And the answer to that is yes. Yes. You should do that. Don't wait for them to ask you, "Hey, how can I go to heaven? How can I get eternal life?" But here in this encounter that Jesus has, he has actually a person who asked him, "How do I inherit eternal life? What do I need to do?" I mean, the man comes in desperate need. By the way, it really shows us this. You can have all the money in the world. You can be in a position of authority and influence where everybody possibly praises you because of that position. You could be youthful and have all the energy. And yet, you can miss everything because you lack the very most important thing in your life. This man even recognized that. That's why he comes to Christ. He comes to him and he noticed that he asked the right question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he comes to the right person. If there is anybody in the planet that has ever evangelized, the greatest evangelist is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to the right person. He asks the right question. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus points him to the law. And what does the law do? It convicts him. Jesus sets the standard before him, the holy standard of God. Says, you want to inherit eternal life? recognize that you cannot keep the law perfectly, that you have violated the law. You are a sinner. But the man lacks humility. He says in verse 20, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Verse 21, I love this, where Jesus looks at him and felt love for him. He had a love for him. And in doing that, he tells him what must happen. He addresses the very heart matter. Jesus says, okay, so if you say you've kept that all externally, I'm going to go to the heart. By the way, Jesus, when he says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor," he wasn't saying that in being a philanthropist that you can earn your salvation. But rather, he was addressing the very thing that this man loved. He loved himself and he loved his stuff. He loved his money. And so Jesus goes to the heart. And then he says, "Come and follow me." The issue here was not giving money away to the poor. The issue here was, will you take Jesus at his word and submit to him? That is the issue. And that is always the issue. And that's why the man left grieving. He missed it. He had the right question. He came to the right person. And notice Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, all you have to do is just pray this little prayer and you're in. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do, but you're in forever." No. He says, "I must have first place in your heart. Are you willing to submit to me? Are you willing to take me at my word? Are you willing for me to be your master, your Lord?" What an important question. What an important question to ask. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? This is the question of the hour, and it should be, and if it's not, it should be the question of the hour. With all that has been going on, with probably family members that have been sick, with people maybe that you know who have died this year, this question is vitally important. What is eternal life? And not only that, how does one get eternal life? When you come to John 17, Jesus answers the question, what is eternal life? And this is the most important question that can be answered. Do you know what is eternal life? If someone were to ask you, "Hey, what is eternal life?" what would you say to them? And even more importantly, not only do you know what eternal life is, do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life? Well, over a month ago, last time I was here, November 15th, day before my surgery, we started to consider more of what Jesus was praying in John 17. And we made it through verse 2. And we've considered the content of what he's actually praying. Here we come, if you remember, to a transition chapter. All his work has been completed with a public crowd. And then, in the greatest way and in the most compassion and love, the greatest discipleship and conversation and teaching that he could ever give to believers, found in chapters 13 through 16. Glorious things that we've learned and talked about. Jesus comes to the end of everything. And he has his heart set on what is about to take place, the cross, because in the cross he will glorify his Father. This is a vital chapter, a transition chapter. The end of his public ministry, the end of his private ministry, and transition into what will lead to his passion. This is Jesus' actual prayer. Normally we say that in Matthew chapter 6 or maybe Luke 11, another time where he taught the disciples how to pray. Similar, but there's some little bit changes. Jesus taught prayer on prayer a lot. Normally people equate that to Jesus' prayer. We call that the Lord's Prayer. Often that's what normally people know it as. But it's not what Jesus would pray. That actually is the disciples' prayer. It's what he taught his disciples how to pray. And the reason why it wouldn't be what Jesus would pray, because Jesus would never ask for forgiveness of sin. But here in John 17, we come to the only place in the Gospels where Jesus' extensive prayer to the Father occurs. It is broken in three parts. Well, we've noticed this in the first five verses. Jesus is praying for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. Some of those things that he prays for his immediate disciples also applies to believers, future believers, who would, through their ministry, through their preaching, through their discipleship, will come to saving faith in Christ. But then in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the future believer, for the church. When we come back to John 17, verses 1 through 5, beginning in verse 2, all the way through verse 5, Jesus has or makes three major affirmations. Three major affirmations. After he prays Father in verse 1, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. After he prays that the Father himself would manifest the glory of his Son in all that he's about to do, for the purpose that the Son may fulfill all that the Father has sent him to do, Jesus makes three major affirmations. That are essential to our salvation. And they ought to serve as a means for you to give thanks and praise to Christ for who he is and what he alone has accomplished. Last time we looked at the first affirmation, Jesus affirms his sovereignty over salvation. And that's what you have in verse 2. Even as you gave him, it says here, as Jesus is praying, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. That is to say that Jesus alone possesses the authority to give salvation to whomever he wants. And particularly, to all whom the Father, before the foundations of the world, chose, whom he elected, whom he predestined for salvation, Jesus made sure that they would be saved. He has the authority to do whatever he wants because he is sovereign over salvation. And notice this, at the end of verse 2, he introduces something that he will explain in verse 3, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. So this affirmation, Jesus affirms his sovereignty over salvation, but the second affirmation is that Jesus affirms his definition of salvation or his description of salvation. In this verse, in verse 3, is vital. Just notice the structure of how everything is built upon this in your Bible. Right in the middle. Verse 3, you have two verses before and two verses after. He says, glorify me that I may glorify you. I have authority to give salvation to whomever I want, namely those whom the Father has chosen. How is that going to happen? Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. That is, he lived and he accomplished with his life all that the Father has given him to do in order to save sinners like us. And why is Jesus the only one able to do this? This is what verse 5 is about. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The reason why Christ, the reason why it was necessary for Christ to come is because only God can satisfy his righteous justice and wrath for sinners and not die. And only a perfect man, which is last week what we talked about in the incarnation, a man who was born by the virgin birth, is so essential. It was necessary. Why? Because Jesus did not have a sin nature. He was a perfect man. He was the God-man. And it was necessary for the God-man to come. Really, the only way that we can be saved is if God intervenes in our lives. And here, in verse 3, is the center of all that he is praying about. This verse is key. This verse is vital. It is sandwiched right in the middle of all the glory of Christ, all the glory of God. And he answers the most vital question that we could ever ask, the most important question that you could ever, ever ask and answer. And here Jesus affirms his definition of salvation. Look at what he says in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here, Jesus defines what is eternal life. Here, the Son of God identifies what is salvation. This is the greatest question you and I could ever deal with. This is the greatest answer you could ever receive. If you ever wondered what is eternal life, then you come to the right place in Scripture, where the Son of God himself will give you the answer to the most important question. Ultimately, eternal life is about being in a right relationship with God and Christ. You ever thought about that before? Consider this. Jesus points to eternal life. Notice how it begins. This is eternal life. This is vital to understand. He is pointing out something that is important. Having spoken of his authority and his sovereignty over salvation, Jesus now points specifically to what eternal life is. In his prayer, he affirms this. He defines salvation. This is not just talking about long life. This is not just about the duration, long life, unending life, or prolonged life. Often when we think about eternal life, we think about living forever. But listen, people who go to hell live forever. They too have eternal life in hell, if that's the definition that we're using. It is not just living forever, but here it is being alive in the realm and in the sphere where God himself dwells. It is a restoration what was lost in the garden because of sin. Where Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. That, my friends, is eternal life. And Jesus defines that here. He points that out. Jesus defines eternal life here as a quality of life that begins at conversion. It originates from a relationship with God that does last forever. One pastor defined it this way: it is walking with the living God in unending communion. That's what eternal life is about. My friends, eternal life is about a person. I'm jumping ahead, but I'm getting really excited about this. But it's hard not to jump ahead because it's all mixed together. But it's vital for you to understand that in his prayer, he affirms what eternal life is. He points it out. Ultimately, eternal life comes at the sovereign hand of God by his grace. Well, we have seen this throughout Scripture, but if you will, go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, real quick, we will see this. That marvelous chapter in which Jesus was preaching to the crowd. But in John chapter 6, we read this in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Notice the sovereign grace of hand. God, he's already said that in verse 2 in John 17. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him. Same thing back in John chapter 6. It is a sovereign grace of God, and it is God who gives salvation. It is God who gives himself, which is eternal life. In verse 39, we read this. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. There's the certainty of eternal life. You cannot lose it. If you could lose it, Christ would not be able to raise it up on the last day. Verse 44, we read this: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, we read, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so the Bible, even in the Gospel of John, even just one chapter, but it occurred throughout the whole Gospel, we read that eternal life is given by God's sovereign grace. It was given to those whom the Spirit of God awakens, grants faith and repentance that they might believe the Word of God. Jesus points to eternal life. And when he does that, it shows that there is such thing as eternal life. It's not the invention of crazy preachers who are trying to scare people. But not only is there such thing as eternal life, you also need to understand that you need eternal life. You need eternal life. No one has eternal life apart from what Jesus defines here. If it's not the definition of Christ, you better be concerned. You need eternal life. This is why Christ came. Since no one has eternal life apart from what Jesus says here, therefore what Jesus says here, well, you can say eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. He affirms this before the Father in prayer. But who's listening? The disciples. Who also is listening? The people of God. Throughout church history, as they read the Gospel of John, so instructive to their own lives, as they would preach the gospel. Why, when you read the book of Acts, it's constantly about Jesus Christ. It is not about going to heaven. And it is not even necessarily about forgiveness of sins, though we'll talk about that here later on. It's not about your best life now. It's not about life insurance. It's not about living a moral life, a life of doing fairly good and staying away from the big bad sins. It's not even about going to church, though that is vital for the people of God to do. It is not about being a nice person. It is about a person, Jesus Christ, who deserves worship from you. That's what eternal life is. And Jesus points that out. So what is eternal life? Well, Jesus defines that in the next part. He says, this is eternal life. Pay attention. Listen to what I'm saying. He affirms it. He agrees with it. He defines it. That they may know you. By the way, the verb know is in the present tense. And what that means is this. He's not just talking about a one-time thing that you know. Oh yeah, I know who that is. Here it is a continual knowledge and relationship with Christ. To know in the Bible speaks of an intimate connection. It involves both faith in Him and love for Him as seen in our obedience to His Word. Jesus defines eternal life as knowing Him or knowing you, speaking to the Father in His prayer. But not only the Father, but also Himself. This is more than intellectual knowledge, which would be the Greek concept, though it involves right understanding of who Jesus is, who God is, as defined by what the Bible says, not by man's idea. It also refers more specifically to affection and commitment to Christ Jesus Himself, both knowing Him, who He is, and obeying His word. If you go to John chapter 8, as Jesus was really in a heated conversation with the religious leaders, they try to trap Him. They try to say, well, you know, we know God. They were saying, in effect, hey, we have a relationship with God, and yet they were refusing to submit to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was right in front of them. So Jesus answered and said in verse 54, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. They're claiming to have a relationship with God. And you have not come to know Him. Notice that, how the language that He uses. But I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him. And notice the connection. He knows Him and keep His word. Keep His word. So when we come to John 17, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. It is speaking of living in an unending fellowship with God that begins at conversion. It is to know God. It includes fellowship. It includes trust. It includes a personal relationship. It's more than just intellectual facts. Some have attributed here, actually, John to be saying, and often it's been used in Gnostic writings, this verse out of context, that what John is saying is that you need to have some secret knowledge in order to have eternal life, but except for that's not how John defines it. John defines this not as intellectual, but relational, and that's a major difference. Huge. The person who rightly knows God and Jesus Christ, that person has a right relationship with God, is a person who possesses eternal life. Jesus will go on in verse 25 and say that this type of saving knowledge, this type of saving relationship, the world does not know. Verse 25 says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So cool to be there as one of his disciples and affirm to them their salvation right before they're all going to blow it. Could you imagine? Jesus, in his compassion and preparation as he prays, is even discipling his disciples and all of God's people in the midst of this. Jesus affirms that the world does not know him. That is really to say that all people apart from Christ are in that category. Either you know him or you don't. There is no middle ground. As a matter of fact, John later on will affirm this truth to be a believer's. Only believers have a relationship with God. Only believers can be called children of God. Again, this is not talking about just intellectual knowledge. That is facts about God and Jesus Christ alone. Though it involves that, I said that earlier. But it's not just believing the right things that saves you. So why do you say that? How do we know that? Good question. Do you remember in Jesus' ministry when he would, for example, encounter a demon? Okay? You can go to, for example, Mark chapter 3, where Jesus encounters a fallen angel, a demon. And the demon has a right view of Jesus Christ. Let's just go there. I want you to see this. Mark chapter 3. Hold your place here in John 17. Verse 11, speaking of Jesus' just regular ministry, whenever the unclean spirits saw him. So at any point in time in his ministry, this is what would happen. They would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" What? They have a right view of Jesus. They actually have a high Christology than most Christians. They acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a moral example. But Jesus will refuse them and silence them because he would refuse to be made known by the power of darkness. I mean, the people that should have known who he is don't, the ones who have the scripture, the ones who claim that God is their father, they don't know him, they don't acknowledge him, and yet the ones who you think would have just attacked him fall down before him and acknowledge that he is the Son of God. They have facts about Christ. They know who he is. He created them. He made them. As a matter of fact, demons recognize that Jesus as the judge. In Mark chapter 5, you have Jesus encountering the man who was possessed by a legion. And he was shouting in verse 7, says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" What? "I implore you by God, do not torment me." They understand that he is their judge. And yet, even with that factual knowledge, they are not saved. Why? Because they hate Jesus. They are refusing to submit to Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, and they are in constant rebellion against him. And so, when Jesus comes to this vital question, what is eternal life? He says it deals with a right relationship with God. An ongoing right relationship and knowledge with God. Eternal life is being in relationship with the Father and the Son. And notice how he describes it further, the only true God. Eternal life means being united in relationship with the Trinity. It speaks of union with the Trinity, the Godhead. Eternal life is having or possessing the life of God now and forever because ultimately of the finished work of his Son, which is why Jesus would say, "In Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This reveals, friends, first and foremost, that we do not have this knowledge, this relationship with God and Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit does a work in your life first. And this is why Jesus affirms his definition of salvation, of eternal life, because only through his death, resurrection, and ascension is it possible to know God in a saving way. So not only does he point to eternal life, not only does he define eternal life, but notice that Jesus shows the person of eternal life. He says, the only true God, the eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The only true God. That is to say, the only one in a class of his own. The word "the" in this sentence, in this phrase, points out the uniqueness of the Father and the Son. There is only one God. And even goes further, the only true God. As opposed to paganism, he is genuine. He is real. He is authentic. In comparison to all the false gods who are not real gods, but are the inventions of man's minds, fallen minds. Eternal life is being in a right relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But it also went against the Jewish religious leaders who would have affirmed to worship God and yet would not submit to Christ, who, by the way, Jesus would say, came to reveal the Father. Notice what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is a connection here. When he says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he is connecting himself with what he just said about God. It is the greatest way of showing Jesus is equal to God the Father, for he himself is God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And so the only way a person would gain eternal life or acquire knowledge of the Father is through Jesus Christ. For God is spirit. You cannot see him. This is why Jesus was sent. For only he who is the perfect God-man can redeem sinners from their sins. Somebody asked you, what is eternal life? Would you say it's being in a right relationship with Christ? Or is it, no, it just means you live forever. Now, something is happening here as you consider this. He's praying. Remember, he's praying. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say that they may know you, the only true God, and me. He actually speaks of himself in the third person. And when you consider that, often you're kind of like, I don't know, do you talk about yourself in the third person? Unless you're a Smeagol and you talk about that in the third person. But why does he do that then? Why do that? And why do that here? Why do it while he's praying? And why do it while he's praying right before the cross? And why do it here while he's praying right before the cross? In the hearing of his disciples. And why do that? All of that in the hearing of the church forever until he comes back again the second time. All throughout his ministry, Jesus did not refer to himself like this. But here he does. Why? Well, because they were looking for a wrong Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in and subdue the Romans and bring in the peace, the prosperity of Israel. They weren't looking for the one who would come to save them from their sins for the first time. But friends, now that the cross is about to take place, he prays and affirming before the disciples from his own mouth that he is their Messiah, the one that Scripture had promised would come, that what's about to take place is not an accident, that what's about to take place is part of the plan of God, that Messiah would come. From his own mouth, he affirms his messiahship and God's plan for saving his people from their sins. Now, this is why John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserved this prayer. Because his whole purpose in writing this book, he tells us that. In John chapter 20, Verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. Remember what Pastor Brian taught us last week. These glorious titles that he has. And one thing that was really awesome is like Jesus was a common name. It is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which meant Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. In other words, the one through whom Yahweh brings about salvation. This was the human name that was given to Jesus at his birth. It was his divinely given name, meaning he will save his people. The focus of this name, Jesus, is on his saving abilities. He came to save sinners. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. He didn't come to stay a baby in a manger. And he did not only come to just hang on the cross and stay on the cross. He rose again. He is alive. But the name Christ is not his last name. This is a title, a designation of his office. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning Messiah, which means anointed one. Anointed one. In the Old Testament, God would have special people set aside for a special task. They were anointed by a priest or a prophet. And here, Christ, the Messiah, is the only one who, anointed by God, to fulfill what only God can do. It refers to the deliverer who would come as God's agent and fulfill all the Old Testament prophets. It refers to the one and only who is qualified. Jesus Christ would deliver his people by willingly laying down his life on the cross. My friends, Jesus knew exactly who he was. There will be people, there will be teachers, there will be university professors, there will be TV shows that tell you that Jesus didn't understand who he was. He didn't know who he was until people started telling him who he was. That's heresy. He understood exactly who he was. He understood exactly why he came. Because apart from him, there is no eternal life. He knew who he was, and he knew why he came, and it was his joy to fulfill the Father's plan. When we come to John 17, we don't come to a defeated Lord, but a one who is ready to carry out with excitement the work the Father has sent him to do. And as he prays, he affirms before the Father and before the hearing of the disciples and all who would read John's gospel, what is eternal life? What is salvation all about? It is not about forgiveness of sins, though you can't be rightly related to God without first dealing with your sins through Christ. It is not about heaven, though heaven is a true home of the believer. These things are not an end in themselves, but the means to an end. An eternal, unbroken love relationship with our triune God, with our Creator, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness gives us God. Heaven is about God. And that is a place in which all believers will dwell with God in eternal, glorious fellowship, unhindered by our sin. Do you grieve when you sin? Do you hate it because of what it does? The mockery that it brings to our Lord? And what he has accomplished on our behalf? That rather in that moment, experiencing the fullness of his love, we now, because of his love, experience his disciplined hand. But in heaven, when we are no longer living in this sin-cursed world, that's not going to be there. There's not going to be sin that will hinder our relationship. It is hard to grasp. How many of you have ever sinned in a specific way and then said, I'm not going to do that again? How many of you ever just said that? I'm not going to sin that way again. Okay. All right. Okay. And what happens? We do. And we do. And we do. And we do. And we do. That's why Christ came. And when he is heading to the cross, he knows that. And he affirms before the believers what eternal life is. Eternal life is being in a right relationship with him. With him. Are you certain of your own eternal destiny? Has eternal life always been just something that's going to be lived in the future sometime when you get to heaven? No. It begins now. It can be now. And it will continue for all eternity, being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. Are you certain you have eternal life? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love him? And love defined the way he defines it. One who longs to worship him in obedience to his word. And not perfectly, but that is your trajectory because of what he has accomplished in your life. Do you love Jesus? That's what eternal life is all about. You can go through this whole life in prosperity, in good health, involved in all kinds of organizations. You can even go to church. You can even agree on a regular basis with what the preacher says. But if you do not love Christ, and if that love is not growing in you, you do not have eternal life. That's why this is so vital. Don't be like the rich young ruler who had all those things and yet would refuse to humble himself and submit his life to Jesus Christ. Recognize his sinfulness before a holy God. And miss eternal life. There are many, and even in churches, that miss eternal life because they have not repented of their sin and put their faith in the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so I implore you today, do you have eternal life? And if you're uncertain, then today is a day of salvation. It's about Jesus Christ. Call out to him. Humble yourself before him. That he would save you from your sin. That he would give you a new heart, a heart that loves him. That seeks him. That desires to live for him. Because that is what he deserves. For those of us who know the only true God in Jesus Christ, may this ought to well up in you a life of praise and worship. To know that our Lord, before the cross, understood exactly everything that was about to take place. And he accomplished that to prepare a bride for himself. It is a privilege to know Christ more and more, and to live in light of what you continue to learn from his word, and to do so as an act of worship to him. My friends, he is and will always be what eternal life is about. It's about Christ. And so as you consider this new year for you who know him more through his word, so your life would be one of worship. Love him more, as seen in your obedience to his word, and proclaim him more, for there is no life, no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. The word of our Lord. Father, thank you so much for John 17, for the instruction that is given to us through the prayer of our Lord. Father, I pray that this would sit before our hearts. Even some of us who might think that we have eternal life, may this be what defines eternal life for them. That we would examine our lives before you, to be in right relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to know him, to continue to know and grow in love for him because of what he has done. But Father, I pray for those here as well who read this morning, who don't know you, who are not rightly related to you because of Christ, that they would repent of their sin and put their faith in you now. To not wait for tomorrow, for tomorrow is not promised to us. But now, as your word has been preached, may they respond through the work of your Spirit in their lives. You might have more worshipers who worship you in spirit and truth for your glory. Father, help us now as we face this new year to keep this before our own mind and heart. That whether we're facing trials or sickness, or just living in this world so full of fear, oh Lord, we have the answer. And the answer is you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Help us, Father, to be faithful to declare you to all, that you might save your people from their sins. thank you. Thank you for this prayer, and thank you for this verse, that we might know you rightly and have eternal life. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.